I'm going to read Deuteronomy 12:32, and our topic, James Begg, the use of organs in Christian worship, number 4. James Begg, the use of organs in Christian worship, number 4. And I'm going to, here's my passage. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And here's James Begg, Free Presbyterian from the 1880s or so. He quotes also from the following of one of his mottos from this act, 1690. It would appear that while the state has fixed the church's faith, it has not fixed the church's worship. The church may adopt any form of worship she pleases without violating any act of parliament. She must ever believe, as the Westminster divines believe, that she may worship in a surplus or without a surplus, with a liturgy without a liturgy. In this she is free. Cunningham's Church of Scotland, Volume 2, page 286. Our innovators here appeal to a very different tribunal from the president, comparatively passive General Assembly of the Established Church. He's talking about the Church of Scotland. And one which we trust will sift these startling claims, that is, the people of Scotland who hold rights dearly purchased by the blood of their ancestors under the Revolution Settlement, and who may well be jealous of the prelatical tendencies of the present day. It is here admitted that the Established Church has no latitude in regard to doctrine. She must ever believe as the Westminster divines believed. This sounds rather curiously after some of the late exhibitions of the Brotherhood, and may furnish a hint in regard to an effectual way of checking them. But if anyone will read Dr. Porteous's paper, Proceedings of the Glasgow Assembly, 1808, he will find that any attempt to alter the worship in the Established Church without an act of Parliament is equally illegal. And we give in the appendix the opinion of the late Mr. Reddy, an eminent lawyer and town clerk of Glasgow, to the effect that to introduce an organ into our churches is not without the power of any minister. Is not within the power of any minister. From whatever motive, and let me just stop for a moment, what he's trying to do is he's arguing against this declension in Scotland where they're bringing organs into churches. And then once they got organs, they got pianos and all kinds of things. From whatever motive the attempt springs and is tolerated, is clearly at variance with the ordination vows of every ministry of the Established Church, and with the whole spirit of the design of the Revolution Settlement. Not only, therefore, are important theological and ecclesiastical questions involved, but important civil questions also. How often did we hear from this party during the late Veto and Chapel Act discussions that the Established Church was a mere creature of statute, not entitled to alter or vary its constitution one iota without an act of Parliament? Such an act of Parliament has not been obtained in the present instance. The alterations in the worship of the Established Church are totally unsanctioned and unwarranted, and we have no more doubt that by tolerating the recent changes, if the Assembly shall tolerate them, the Church shall forfeit her rights to the temporalities by which her ministers are supported. Then we should doubt the right of one bound to pay stipend to refuse to interdict the collection of it, and a parish minister turned his church into a mosque or temple of Juggernaut, became Mohammedan or Hindu, and was tolerated by the Assembly in so doing. And I mean, the point he's making, look, they had a covenant with it was a declared Christian state, and they had adopted a certain form of worship that was adopted not only by the church but also by Parliament. So the church can't simply change their worship without getting other things involved. The principle is the same, and the question is simply one of degree, especially as the claim is that the church may legally adopt any form of worship she pleases. The matter is one of vast prospective importance and cannot too soon be brought to an issue. A powerful combination of the people of Scotland should immediately be organized for self-protection to see that justice is done in this matter before the evil acquires too great a magnitude. Then he's got a footnote here. Footnote: we are glad to see the admirable and faithful pamphlets of Dr. Hill, who is thoroughly consistent in opposition to these innovations, but they may be of no avail. It is pocky in one of the leading innovators to profess great anxiety to increase the stipends of the clergy at the very time when he is taking the best course to overturn the establishment altogether. This, however, was the very policy adopted at the commencement of the reign of the rampant moderatism of old. Continuing. The old covenanting spirit is alive in Scotland, as we believe it is in no small measure. Now is the time for it to rally and resist. The obvious drift of the present movement, avowed or unavowed, whether understood or not by all the parties engaged, is to overturn Presbyterianism and join the established churches of the three kingdoms. He's talking about the Episcopal Church. With a view to mutual supporting and to the crushing of dissent. It is the old game in new circumstances. Meantime, these established churches are generally becoming more corrupt. And a scheme is ever hopefully afloat in the South for the uniting of the Church of England and the corrupt Greek and Roman churches, thus completely upsetting, crushing, and repudiating the Reformation itself. Had the old establishment in Scotland, with all its defections, remained unaltered, it might only have been quietly tolerated. But some might have thought it useful in staying the manifestly restless and wayward spirit abroad, more or less even in dissenting churches. But if it is to become only more and more corrupt, and a better of mischief and a moral nuisance threatening the freedom and Christianity of the country, the sooner it is dealt with by a combination of good and true men over the whole kingdom, organized under a new solemn league and covenant, the better. The question of the right of ministers to act as they are doing, in other words, the obligations of stipend payers and town councils to semi-prelatical ministers, should at once be tried by interdict. This course ought to be taken wherever the worship has been altered. What he's saying is if people are adopting organs and musical instruments, they shouldn't get paid. Or men have avowed with impunity doctrines inconsistent with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Failing in this, determined and united efforts should be made to sweep away the established church altogether. Unwilling as many may be to adopt this course, it may soon be the only means left of saving ourselves and our children from moral disaster and probable persecution. Before passing from the subject of this chapter, it may be interesting to some of our readers to know that an able minister in Boston published this last year a treatise on the organ question with the following pointed dedication to the Reverend Robert Lee, Doctor of Divinity, Edinburgh. Here's what it says, you have done much, probably more than any other man, to introduce organs into the Presbyterian Church. And to you this little book is inscribed by the author, Boston, A.D. 1865. And that's the book is called The Organ and Other Musical Instruments as Noted in the Holy Scriptures by Alex Blakey, author of The Schools and Catechism on Praise, The Philosophy of Sectarianism, etc., Boston. This little work contains a good deal of valuable information on the question. And the author thus states the scriptural argument. By the instruction of heaven, David and Solomon appointed 24 courses by the sons of Aaron there who were divided by lot, and also 24 companies of Levites who were led by Asaph, Heman, Judithan, their sons and their brethren, having cymbals, psalteries, harps, trumpets, and if it may be, other instruments of music. It may be. 1 Chronicles 23, 26 and 30, 2 Chronicles 5, 12 to 14, 2 Chronicles 29, 25, 26, and 2 Chronicles 35, 4. These continued in the temple service of Jehovah as long as the first tabernacle was yet standing and no longer. For as soon as the way into the holiest of all was made manifest, Hebrews 9, 8, the bondage, beloved by every Jew, of these weak and beggarly elements was in the worship of God forever done away. He, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, took the whole handwriting of ordinances out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Instruments of music and the worship of God had there fulfilled their mission in common with the blood of bulls, of goats, and the ashes of heifers, and thus finished their course when Jesus died. No blast of ram's horns, nor any other things without life-giving sound had any longer a place with acceptance in the worship of Jehovah. The ceremonial, sensual, and ritual in his worship there forever ceased to be appointed by and acceptable to God. And he who spake as man never spake exclaimed, "It is finished!" Yet he has not left himself without witness in this vastly important matter. He whose glory it is to conceal a thing has not taught us when his synagogue originated, as he has done in the day of the building and instruction of the temple. But he in whom the wisdom of God made it his custom, Luke 4:16, Matthew 13:54, to enter the synagogue for worship on the Sabbath, and has selected it as the former model of his church from his death until the end of time, commanding his people everywhere, Hebrews 10:25, to see that they forsake not the synagoguing of themselves together. into this, the synagogue, bullocks, heifers, altars, vestments, rams, ashes, doves, incense, and instruments of music were never by his authority brought, neither before nor after the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And by the way, when I wrote my book on musical instruments and public worship back in the 1990s, I called an Orthodox Jewish head of the synagogue, rabbi, and I asked him, do you use musical instruments in worship? He said, no. And I said, well, they used them in the temple. Why don't you use them in the synagogue? And he said, the instruments were appointed, but, you know, I'm paraphrasing, obviously. He said, the use of musical instruments was only to be used by Levites in the temple. Therefore, we don't use them in the synagogue, which is true. And it's the reason they were never used in synagogues until the 1840s or 50s in Germany, the liberal churches, the liberal synagogues. And they weren't used in Christian churches until about the 12th century. He commands his gospel to be preached to every creature, thus making disciples of him to all nations and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. For nearly 1,800 years, his temple has been blotted from the earth, and Jerusalem is trodden down to the Gentiles. But in all places where he records his name, he comes and blesses his people. The Christian synagogue has become his house of prayer to all nations. Ezekiel 11:16. In common with all other ceremonial appointments of the law, the things which were Jewish and typical in their character, written concerning Jesus of Nazareth in the book of the Psalms, are fulfilled. But till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle of what is moral, figurative and spiritual in their design and contents cannot be obliterated. These were sung as the fruit of all true believers' lips, and giving thanks to his name with grace in the Christian heart, making melody to the Lord in all the churches of the saints during the days of the apostles. They established in complete perfection the whole worship of Jehovah and set in order all that was wanting in the Christian church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, whilst in divine revelation we find no warrant, neither direct or inferential, for the use of musical instrumentation of any kind. As no Jew can now trace his genealogy back to any written or credible record of the close of the Old Testament, and this while he can prove himself to be a Jew, and while we know the fact that instruments were used in the temple at Jerusalem, so now, the shofar, Exodus 19:16, etc., is the only instrument preserved to the present day in the religious services of the Jews. It is blown, at least occasionally, at their New Year's festival, as directed, Numbers 29:1. Basically, that's just to announce that the feast is beginning. That's all it's used for. It's not used to accompany singing. In argument, then, we have the advocates of these Jewish weak and beggarly elements and inventions, thus reasoning, David used instruments, and they were used in the Old Testament. They are mentioned in the Bible, so we can use them. Such persons would not, however, think it according to their taste to dance before the Lord as David did, and they have no exclusive affection for David's Psalms. To place a seal of condemnation on the shadow of good things to come after they had served their purpose, God has caused the form of every instrument, the shofar accepted, to perish from the knowledge of man, so that all about their structure is at best conjecture, and any attempt to reproduce them and pretend to serve God with them, or with any such human invention, is destitute of any scriptural authority, and is purely a human device as are beads and holy water. Let me just stop for a moment. That's a really, really good point that I haven't thought of previously to this extent. These instruments were designed by the Holy Spirit. And we're told that when David designed them, he was given special inspiration for the design of these instruments. In other words, David didn't just say, hey, you know, I think it's a good idea to do this. I'm going to make up some instruments. We'll use them in church. No, they were designed by the Holy Spirit. And he was told what to do. Well, we don't know what the kinnora, the nebel, those are the names of the two types of harps that were used in the public worship of the temple. We don't know what, we sort of have an idea that they were harps, and we sort of know some things from tradition, but we have no idea how to reproduce these instruments. Well, if God commanded their use, and you still believe they're commanded today, we don't know what they are. So how can you fulfill that command? Should we just make something up in its place? And the answer is no, we're not allowed to make anything up. But Christians say, well, we can make up anything we want. which means they don't really believe in the regular principle. The following curious passage is also instructive, and we may well warn our Scottish churches amidst the rage for theatrical music in the church and other novelties which is now beginning to prevail. Number one, the Presbyterian form of worship admits of none of the gorgeous compositions which are heard in the Romish church. Progress of Music, page 26, London, 1846. Because it is formed entirely on the model of a synagogue, can never be identified with prelacy, which so far as rests on Scripture takes its forms and usages in these matters from the temple service, its holy places, persons, and things. They are different species and can never become one. Number two, wherever Presbyterians employ organs, they abandon in so far their identity. They cease in the manner of praise to be Presbyterians. Let me repeat that. They cease in the manner of praise to be Presbyterians. That's true. They're acting as prelatists. Number three, the playing of organs in churches, not Episcopal in other matters, follows the introduction and use of uninspired poetry, vulgarly called hymns. So we have another serious corruption that is common today. Number four, hence, as the descendants of the Puritans in New England abandoned the Psalms for imitations of them and for human poetry, excluding the office of ruling elder, forsook the doctrine of the pilgrims, and fell extensively into Socinianism and Universalism, so from prelacy these eventually adopted the organ. To compete with Unitarians in gratifying the taste of the people, the Orthodox Congregationalists have, since about AD 1827, pursued the same course. The Baptists, in like manner, find that in connection with Winchell's Watts, they must let their uncovenanted children rejoice at the sound of the organ, while the fear of losing their youth constrained the followers of the sagacious Wesley to allow Stoddard to introduce it into Broomfield Street Methodist Episcopal Church, Boston. From New England, it had been carried by hymnologists to the West, and since AD 1845, among Presbyterians, the Assembly of the Old School Party have directed that if the sessions allow it, it may be domiciled into their churches. This permission, the New School Party have also accepted with alacrity, and with the others, where they can afford it, they play praise. They play praise. Okay, so he's pointing out the old school Presbyterians, these were considered the conservatives, adopted instruments, and the new school, which were very loose subscriptionist and very corrupt, allowed it as well. Number five, all proper Presbyterians are consequently content to sing psalms to God and to avoid all worshiping of him in ways not appointed in his word. They believe that he is a jealous God, that he has inspired the Old Testament precisely as much as the new one, and that when he says sing psalms and sweet psalms, we do not know that he will accept of anything else. Let me just stop for a moment. What people who advocate uninspired hymns have done is they've taken the command. There's commands in the New Testament to sing praise, and there's commands in the Psalms also to sing praise. And they say, well, that's a general term. That means praise can be anything we want it to be. Well, no, we define the general term praise by the context. And the context to an Old Testament Jew was always inspired material, which became the Book of Psalms. Number six, a large amount of the strength of popery arises from the influence of this instrument, the organ. And just as the use of it prevails in churches called Protestant, so papal prelacy gains no harm nor loss. For about 1,200 years, it has been a valuable arrow in her quiver. And that's the idea that instruments began to be adopted around the 8th century. But they really didn't become wider until after the 12th century. And even people like Thomas Aquinas were arguing against instruments. Number seven, the use of this instrument in hireling choirs often and usually, if not always, pervert the design of public worship in the manner of praise. On this point, proof ample might be adduced from American and European writers. I cite two paragraphs in point from the Musical Pioneer, New York, for June 1865. Quote, in the country churches where the members of the choir are usually members of the congregation, it is a rare thing for any individual of the singers to leave before the service is over. But among the singers in city churches, it is fashionable, in the fashionable well-paid quartet, it is a frequent practice. In other words, they have people they pay to come in and act as the choir, and they don't even stay for the service, they just leave. In Episcopal churches, particularly, where in the morning service no hymn is sung after the sermon, it is almost the rule for the choir to sneak out, one after the other, as soon as the text is given out. The soprano will first gather up her skirts, perhaps bend her head a little, so as to avoid the notice of the congregation, and step gingerly out of the organ loft. Not infrequently, however, sweeping down a few books or upsetting a chair in spite of all her care. The basso, having no skirts to impede his progress, darts out a few minutes after and makes no noise till he gets on the stairs, where unless he takes the trouble to slide down the banister, his heavy boots are heard trampling down like a rumble of a distant thunder. The alto and the tenor follow, unless indeed they prefer to remain and have a quiet little flirtation together during the sermon time. The organist, having to play the concluding voluntary, groans inwardly because he is thus debarred the privilege of flight, but consoles himself and supports the tedium of the preached word by stealing out to a neighboring barroom. There are plenty of these accessible on Sunday by back doors to the initiated, where he can snatch a cherry cobbler or a glass of lager, and be back in time to play the congregation out. This is what church musicians think is fulfilling their whole duty. Let me just stop for a moment. I attended, in fact, I met my wife at 10th Presbyterian Church, 17th and Spruce in Philadelphia. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce's church is back in 1983. And it was Boyce's practice. He hired and paid, he was paid a lot of money, a professional organist to play during the services. The guy's not even a Christian. They just had a guy come in to play the organ, a famous organ player, and he was paid handsomely to play the organ, which was so loud you couldn't even hardly hear yourself singing at a giant organ in the back of the church. It was a very big church, a beautiful church, but building, a beautiful building. But yuck. And then we heard the case of the organist in San Francisco in the OPC, who was a sodomite, and they had to end up firing. And how seldom is it, even during the time they're in the house of prayer, that these singers pay the least attention to the service? From frivolous gossip, from piquant and amusing and often unkind criticisms of other singers, or of each other, they jump up, scuffle around to find their places in their books, and without thinking for the moment, the holy words they are to use join in ascription of praise, which under the circumstances are really simple mockery. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be Lord, they sing with a meaningless disregard of the import of these noble phrases. They praise him with their lips, but their heart is far from it. For mere thoughtlessness, Sunday after Sunday, they break the commandment which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They forget that the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And this practice in the 19th century of having people, professional singers, come in, that's generally gone now. I don't know of that taking place anywhere. Generally, the church will have a choir for people in the congregation. They'll meet and they'll practice and they wear choir outfits and all that. That stuff is all popish and pagan. I mean, it's all comes from an imitation of the Levites in the temple. There was a choir in the temple of Levites who were professional singers. But they're Levites. Belongs to the temple, not the church. And then number eight. The Protestant churches should receive, observe, keep pure and entire all such religious worship as God has appointed in his word. Sing praises to him with grace. Prepare for that conflict with the man of sin, which is drawing on. Honor God by observing his own appointments. Sustain their own souls by waiting on him in his own ways, and hear what the faithful and true witness says to the churches. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. It is interesting to hear this faithful warning voice from the other side of the Atlantic, and we hope it will not be lost upon the people of Scotland. No one can have visited America without deploring the extent to which the power of worship is marred by human inventions, as well as the immense expense incurred by this will worship. And Scotland had better be wise in time and resist the beginnings of evil. again, this begins his chapter 5 on the use of organs in Christian worship. And this is labeled movements in dissenting churches, the present duty of dissenting Presbyterians and all earnest Christians. And then his text is Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever thing I command you observe to do it, thou shalt not add therein or diminish from it. Insofar as the Scottish Presbyterian dissenters are concerned, he's talking about churches that, because the Church of Scotland has become so corrupt, they've decided to leave and be a separate church so they can be faithful. Scottish Presbyterian dissenters are concerned, it is gratifying to be able to state that they have hitherto, upon the whole, with some indications of a restless spirit and some minor innovations, conducted their worship according to the simple and scriptural principles of the Reformation. An attempt was made some time ago to innovate, first in the Relief and afterwards in the United Presbyterian Church, but in both cases the attempt to introduce an organ was defeated. The old principles have, in all of our churches, been generally and firmly maintained, and it is to be hoped that we shall see more and more clearly the duty of wisdom of standing in the old ways, as that wherein our great strength lies. We should firmly resist the rage for having harmoniums in Sabbath schools, singing classes, and sories, not only inconsistent with principle, but also directly leading to the ultimate corruption of public worship. At the same time, ministers ought to instruct their people in right principles in regard to the matter so sacred and important as the right and acceptable way of worshiping God, so as to not leave them a prey to the sophistries of crude gainsayers. And it is most important that vocal music should be earnestly cultivated in our schools and churches that men may sing skillfully and with a full swell of melody. Moreover, it is of unspeakable importance that the art of preaching in a powerful and interesting way should occupy a much higher place in the training of our future ministers than has lately been assigned to it, and that we should never cease to pray for the universal diffusion of a more earnest and devotional spirit among all our congregations. As the power of preaching in earnest spiritual worship languish, in the same proportion, we may rest assured formalism and ritualism will seek to force their way and will probably succeed. Yeah, the United Presbyterian Church is completely apostate, and they've joined with the PCUSA in America. They're totally apostate. And I have a book in my library. It was a group of ministers at a conference of the United Presbyterian Church on exclusive psalmody from, I don't know, 1907, something around there, or late 1800s, I forget. Whilst the state of the unconformist Presbyterian Churches of Scotland, however, is upon the whole satisfactory, we are sorry that so much cannot be said for the Presbyterian Churches in England. Already the English Presbyterian Church tolerates two organs to manifest damage of our own consistency and position, whilst the Restment movement in a similar direction seems to have begun amongst the United Presbyterians on the other side of the border. We trust the United Presbyterian Synod will resist this movement on every ground. If it be successful, it must ultimately lead to very serious consequences. By the way, Presbyterianism is dead. There's a few, but it's basically dead in England. Those churches went apostate and joined the Episcopal churches. The United Presbyterian Church did abandon exclusive psalmody and became apostate. If the principles of the Presbyterian Church in regard to worship are correct, these hankerings after what is notoriously a popish corruption can only lead to the breaking up of existing unions instead of paving the way for more extended ones. Our union to secure the divine blessing must always be in the truth. And any proposal to make what is called an open question of what God himself has clearly settled and closed in the negative must be sternly resisted by all who have any just regard for the divine authority. We shall not articulate, however, any such sad result, but rather hope and believe that the United Presbyterian Church will be faithful, and that the English Presbyterian Church, taking a lesson not only from the Bible, but from the success of Mr. Spurgeon, who has no organ or instrument in his worship, may abandon all spirit of compromise, turn the two organs already existing out the doors, and trust for success to God's blessings on the plain and earnest preaching of the Word, bearing a faithful and growing testimony in favor of the old Puritan principles and against the growing corruptions by which he is surrounded. By the way, there's a very famous quote of Spurgeon saying that he would like to take all the churches in London and fill their pipes with concrete. So he was quite good on that. So was probably John Gill, who was an exclusive psalm singer as well. She has a noble opportunity at present if she is only firm, resolute, and zealous. The established Church of England is in a sad state of disorganization. the fruit of carnal policy and of tolerating erroneous principles. The dissenters are, to a large extent, powerless amidst the rising tide of popery and infidelity, scarcely accepting the Wesleyans, because they know more or less act upon the carnal policy and have, in a greater or less degree, substituted a system of man-pleasing, especially in worship, for the stern and noble principles of worship set forth in the Word of God and mentioned to the death by their noble ancestors and maintained to the death by their noble ancestors. Dr. Adam Clark, commenting on the passage, Colossians 3:16, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, says, "The singing which is here recommended is widely different from what is commonly used in most Christian congregations." He speaks in regard to England. "In congeries of unmeaning sounds associated to bundles of nonsensical and often ridiculous repetitions, which at once both deprave and disgrace the Church of Christ, melody, which is allowed to be the most proper for devotional music, is now sacrificed to an exuberant harmony, which requires not only many different kinds of voices, but different musical instruments to support it." That's this idea you must have several different parts of the song all mingling together. "And by these preposterous means, the simplicity of Christian worship is destroyed, and all edification totally prevented. And this kind of singing is amply proved to be very injurious to the personal piety of those employed in it, even of those who enter with a considerable share of humility and Christian meekness. How few continue to sing with grace in their hearts unto the Lord." The Presbyterian Churches of England, if they could unite together and combine with the Calvinists of Wales, those are the ones that come from Whitfield, not Wesley, might form a more powerful body in arresting this tide of defection and in teaching the bewildered Christians of England a more excellent way. But this will never be done unless the principles of the divine word are rigidly adhered to. If one step is taken without divine authority and solely under the guidance of carnal policy, we may say of this, as it is said of other violations of the divine law, "He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all." A dead fly is at once introduced into the ointment, and the church becomes comparatively powerless as a witness for God. Dr. Candlish, in his recent reprint of the Able Glasgow Presbytery Papers on the question of organs, 1808, makes the following important statements in regard to Presbyterian uniformity, which are all very applicable to the present time. Quote, "I dread the agitation of the question in our Presbyterian churches. I dread it, because I believe it will eventually lead to schism. In the first place, let the particular constitution of the Presbyterian churches be kept in mind. When Congregationalism prevails, either avowedly or amongst the great body of English nonconformists, or virtually, as an English establishment, uniformity of worship is not necessarily a condition of union. Among our independent brethren, great diversity may be tolerated, for no one is responsible for what another does. And in the Church of England, all sorts of hymns are allowed, and the service conducted in all sorts of styles, from the richest ritualism to the baldest and tamest routine. On the congregational system, every pastor with his people may take his own way, one using musical instrumental music and another condemning the use of it. And yet the harmony of any association they may form among themselves may remain unbroken. This may or may not be a recommendation of that system. This is not now the question. It is enough to say that it is inconsistent with Presbyterianism." Okay, and the idea, in order to have unity, they say, well, let each congregation decide for itself. Let all the sessions decide for themselves what they want to do. And then eventually the whole thing becomes rotten. "Those Presbyterians who disapprove on conscientious and spiritual grounds of a particular mode of worship, as for instance, the organ, cannot divest themselves of responsibility merely by excluding it from their own congregation." And this is in italics. "They are bound to resist the introduction of it in all the other congregations of the church, as well as their own. All who are consciously opposed to it, who regard it as inexpedient and unlawful, unauthorized and unscriptural, must feel themselves bound as Presbyterians to do their utmost against a proposal to have it even tolerated. In their own judgment, it is an act of will worship, and there is no plea of conscience on the other side to which they may be bound to let their own judgment defer. I believe that it is a question which touches some of the highest and deepest points of Christian theology. Is the temple destroyed? Is the temple worship wholly suspended? Have we or have we not priests and sacrifices among us now? Is the temple or the synagogue the model on which the Church of the New Testament is formed? Does the Old Testament itself point to anything but the fruit of our lips as the peace offering or thank offering of gospel times? Is there a trace in the New Testament of any other mode of praise? For my part, I am persuaded that if the organ be admitted, there is no barrier in principle against the sacerdotal system in all its fullness, against the substitution again, in our whole religion of the formal, of the spiritual, of the formal for the spiritual, and the symbolical for the real. And that's from Preface to the Organ Question, etc., by Dr. Robert S. Candlish, Doctor of Divinity, Edinburgh, 1856. I have a commentary by him in my library. I believe he's a Free Church guy. These statements are both important and explicit, and they raise a question of no small importance in connection with the existing negotiations for union, as long as the English Presbyterian Church tolerates organs in two places of her worship, and as the United Presbyterian Presbyteries on the other side of the Tweed are overturning their synod here to grant them the same liberty to act in opposition to their avowed principles and hereditary practices, in the hope of conciliating the favor of those around them. The nonconformists of Britain will never be strong unless they sternly maintain the old principles of the Puritans as found in the Word of God, and is the only means of securing his favor and blessing. The whole spirit and principles of these noble men are thus expressed by the celebrated Thomas Brooks. Quote, "When a man suffers for doing that which Christ commands, then he suffers for well-doing. Then he suffers as a Christian, and then his cause is good. You know there is nothing in all the scriptures that God stands more upon than purity of religion, than purity of worship, than purity of ordinances, in opposition to all mixtures and corruptions whatsoever. O sirs, the great God stands upon nothing more in all the world than upon purity of his worship. There is nothing that does so provoke and exasperate God against the people as mixtures in his worship and service. And no wonder, for mixtures in his worship are exactly cross to his commands, and pollutions in worship do sadly reflect upon the name of God, the honor of God, the truth of God, and therefore his heart rises against them. Defilements in worship do sorely reflect upon the wisdom of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ, as if he was not faithful enough, nor wise enough, nor prudent enough, nor understanding enough to order, direct, and guide his people in the matters of his worship, but must be beholden to the wisdom, prudence, and care of man, a vain man, a sinful man, a vile and unworthy man, to complete, perfect, and make up something that was wanting in his worship and service, etc. Now, if a man suffers from owning pure worship and ordinances, for standing for pure worship and ordinances, his cause is good, and he suffers as a Christian. Now then, when a man suffers for refusing to worship God with a mixed worship, or with invented or devised worship, which Christ in his word doth everywhere condemn, then his cause is good, and he suffers as a Christian." That's a reprint of my late father's treatise on instrumental music and Christian worship. Applications have been lately made from many questions for the reprint of an annex treatise in which the whole question of instrumental music and Christian worship is discussed and sifted with characteristic plainness and vigor. The remarks which follow, slightly altered, were written some years ago by the author as a preface to the reprint, rather of a private nature, of the same pamphlet during the struggle about organs in the English Synod. Quote, "The following treatise was published by my late father during the organ controversy in Glasgow in the year 1808. At that time, the question was very fully considered. Truth, however, requires constant defense. New generations grow up in ignorance of their own professed principles, and every half century seems destined to bring along with it the necessity for clearing up the old landmarks. However natural and consolatory to one's vanity it may be to deride and scorn the arguments of ancestral wisdom, as if we ourselves had made vast strides in knowledge, we may rest assured that the men who founded the Presbyterian Church were possessed of solid learning and profound scriptural sagacity. They did not discard musical instruments from the divine worship without a reason. And whilst liberality toward those who differ from us is both amiable and scriptural and wise, a loose and ignorant indifference to the distinctive principles of our system is treason to the truth, and it's not fitting to command the respect of even those from whom we differ. It is obvious, at the same time, that the responsibility of the debate at present on the subject must rest with those who have introduced or defended this innovation. The widest advocates for change must admit this. They must also admit that there is some point at which even they would make a stand in defense of the purity of the worship of God. It is therefore a perfectly fair question. Why not make your stand at the present point and defend the ground on which the Presbyterian churches of Britain have always stood since the Reformation? Our own deliberate opinion is that it is the only ground on which a scriptural and consistent stand is possible upon Presbyterian principles. It is no answer to say to this to say with real ignorance but affected superiority, why not let all men have their own way? Why would you raise a question about a matter so insignificant? That's the way people talk today. No instruments in public worship? You got to be kidding me. Let me just finish this. This assumes without proof the whole matter in debate that no principle, or at least no important principle, is involved in this question. This, and we'll end with this, this has been the plea of innovators in all ages. But those who hold such a view ought to be the very last to convulse churches by innovations if they were only consistent. Those who read the following clear and constructive treatise, however, which did good service in Scotland half a century ago, will have some difficulty in repeating such a pretense. They will see, on the contrary, that the question of instrumental music and divine worship involves, when properly understood, the whole line of those foundational truths, insofar as the divine worship is concerned, upon which the Presbyterian Church rests, not to speak of the same distinctive principle out of which sprang the recent disruption in Scotland. Okay, we'll stop there, but this is the issue today. I mean, it's amazing that you can read anything on musical instrumentation, the debate that raged in the early 1800s, and then, of course, it really was widely debated in the 1880s. And the people who are in favor of musical instruments all talk the same way. Well, it's not an important issue. Why do you make an issue out of this? You're being divisive. You're disturbing the peace of the church. What's wrong with you? And that's just simply not true at all. The issue is, were instruments commanded in the Old Testament or not? Yes, they were. Well, once they're commanded by God, and not only are they commanded, but they're the people who played them had to be commanded, and the type of instruments had to be commanded. Two silver trumpets, the kinnor and the nebel, and the cymbals, they were commanded. They were only allowed to be played by specific people. Once that occurs, and they were only allowed to be played under certain circumstances, and if you look at Second Chronicles, you see it's played in association with the sacrifice, or it's played in a parade leading to the temple, a victory parade. By the Levites, only the Levites. Once you decipher that, once you understand that, then it's not a matter of adiaphora. It's not a matter of circumstances of worship. It's a matter of the worship itself. So once you introduce these things in the worship of the church, you're acting like a pope. It's popery. It's corruption. It's terrible. And it corrupts the worship of God and leads to all sorts of other corruptions. So you got to nip the bud where God nips the bud. But we'll continue this another time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the writings of our beloved brother, James Begg, a man faithful to biblical worship. Oh, Lord, help us to follow his example, that we would have a zeal for your holy worship, that we would not take purity of worship for granted and treat it as a trifle, as most people do today, but that we would take it seriously. So help us, Lord, to understand it and obey it. In Jesus' name.